Anyway, good morning, everybody. You can find your way to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be in several different passages this morning, but that'll be our first one, I think, if I looked at my notes right. And so Ephesians chapter number 1, and we'll go ahead before we get started. We'll go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessings on the service today, and then we'll dive right in. Dear Lord, we come to You today. Thank You for Your blessings, Lord. We do thank You for the day that You've given us, Lord. We thank You for this opportunity to be in church and for everyone who's gathered here today. And Lord, I just pray, ask You that You just meet with us here. I pray, Lord, that You would just guide and direct us through Your Holy Spirit. Lord, I just pray that You'd apply the lesson to hearts today. Lord, I pray that You guide and direct me as I teach. Help me to say the things that are needful and helpful and true, Lord. And we just pray, ask You be with anyone who's not with us here today, Lord, for whatever reason, just watch over them and be with their needs, be with anyone who may still be on their way out today, Lord. Pray, Lord, You'd help them as well. And Lord, we just thank You so much for all that You do. Blessings we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so over the past 2 weeks, we looked at a simple framework to help understand the story of the Bible. And we looked at some guidelines for determining the meaning of Bible passages as we're looking at them. And I'm not going to go over and review that again, but it's online if you missed it or if you want to listen to it again. But anyway, it wasn't exhaustive by any means, but like I stated to begin with, I wanted it to be just a simple framework. We saw the Bible as one story, and we looked over that, and like I said, I'm not going to reteach it. I'll stop myself there. But anyway, today we're going to begin a study on a different subject. And I told you when we started with the study on the Bible that we were just going to cover several different topics that I thought would be helpful. And what we're going to look at today is something that we've looked at in parts at different times and different studies that we've been at. But I just want to kind of take a little bit of a different focus on it today. But anyway, what we're going to be looking at is the purpose of the church. Why we're here, what we're hoping to accomplish, what we're doing as a group of believers here in Longford. And I want to look at this for basically one really important reason, and that reason is that it seems that in our world today, very few people know what the church is actually for. They don't see the purpose behind it. They don't know what it is. There's a lot of people that don't even see a need for the church anymore. All of you have heard people say, I don't need to go to church. I can worship God at home, right? And so that in itself tells us that they don't understand the purpose of the church, the reason behind it. And another way that that manifests itself is not just in people not seeing the purpose, but people finding a wrong purpose for the church. And so you can look around and you can find churches engaging in all kinds of activities that are outside of what God intended them to be. Okay? And they're making their mission statement, their purpose, the reason they gather and why they do what they do and what they do, completely based on the wrong things. And so for us as a church, I want us to stay on track, so to speak. I want us to stay in our lane and have a clear vision, a clear understanding of what we do and why we do it. Okay? Just as simple as that, because if we're just kind of meandering through and just trying to go with the flow, so to speak, we can get into all kinds of strange places. But anyway, we don't want to lose our purpose. We don't want to give over to the wrong purpose and start following various causes just for the sake of purpose or relevance. And so before looking at its purpose, I think it'd be helpful to first understand what the church is. And simply put, the Bible says that the church is Christ's body. Okay? So that brings us to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 17 through 23. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory, the Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of His glory and His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so there we see where God has highly exalted Christ. He has put him to be the head, the one who is over, the one that is in charge of all of the church, which is his body. Okay? And so I'm just trying to establish a simple precedent here that the church is Christ's body. If you turn over a few pages to Colossians chapter number 1, we find another passage that reiterates the same idea here. So Colossians chapter 1, verse number 12, it says, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So two different passages there. Both of them are pointing to Christ being highly exalted. They're pointing to him being the expressed image of the Father, his visible presence on the earth. It's pointing to his death for the sake of all men to purchase us, to redeem us, to save us, to bring us into his body, into the church. And so in all these passages, we see that Christ is the head and the church is his body. Okay. Figuratively speaking, right? We get that. We looked at that last week, right? The Bible used figures and different things as well. And so anyway, the church is his body. We can see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we just studied not too long ago, that Christ's one body has many members, and we are placed into his body by his Spirit at salvation, right? And so you see that in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 14. And so this is giving us an idea of what the church is intended to be. It's intended to be his body. He is the head. So if the church is the body of Christ, Jesus is the head of the body, and we could continue following this analogy, okay? And so stick with me on this for just a minute. So if Jesus is the head, the church is his body, that would make the Holy Spirit the nervous system, would it not? Because the nervous system carries the messages from the head to the rest of the body, directs it, orders it, right? Gives feedback back and forth. And so we see the Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us, directing us, guiding us, leading us in accordance to Christ. Does that make sense? So the Holy Spirit would be the nervous system. We could say that the gospel is the circulatory system. The gospel is the lifeblood of the body. It is what gives us life. It is the point in which we are born again. It is what empowers us to be saved. It's what empowers us to live for him. And the life of the body is in the blood. And the blood is the gospel. It is Christ's death, Christ's provision on our behalf. So we can say that the circulatory system, the heart and the lifeblood of the church is the gospel. And then we can say that the Bible itself would be the skeletal system, right? It is the foundation. It is the structure that holds it all together. It is the framework in which everything is built. Does all that make sense? It makes sense in my head. Hope it does in yours. And so this is drawing a picture of how the church functions, how it works. And so its foundation, what holds it all together, is going to be the Word of God. What gives it life and what keeps it going is the gospel. What guides and directs it is the Holy Spirit as it carries out its commands, if you will, its guidance from Christ, our head. Does all that make sense? Is that a picture you all can see, or is that just in my head? Kind of? Okay. And so anyway, as we look at this, being the picture of the church and how it functions and how it acts, we see that still within all of this, that Christ is in charge, that his Holy Spirit is guiding, that his word is holding it all together, and we see that very little of it is guided or sustained by our own abilities and our own powers, right? Too often we find that churches are built upon men. They're built on man-made systems. They're built with a focus upon what we do and what we can do rather than what God is doing in us and through us, right? And so we have to get the focus on the right places. And so anyway, I just want to keep moving forward here. Some split hairs on the definitions of church, and I'm not going to be one to do that. I want to keep it simple. The Bible refers to the church in two different ways, okay? It refers to the church as being composed of all born-again believers, okay? His body, his bride. And so that would be all believers down throughout time. They compose the church. They compose his body. And that is a minority of the time that it's mentioned in the Bible. But the majority of the time that the church is mentioned in the Bible, it is mentioned in the way that we normally think of a church as being a local group of believers. Now, we're already on that. We already know that the church is not the building. It's not the place. The church is the people, okay? It is the souls that meet at that place. The church building is just a gathering place. It's just a place where the body actually meets together. It doesn't matter where the church meets together. Wherever it meets, it's still going to be a church. We can meet in a storefront. We can move up the way. We can take over an old pub. We can meet in a field. We can meet under a tent. Wherever we go, we are the church. It has nothing to do with the building. Okay. Sometimes we use the wrong terminology, and we call it the house of God, right? But we find out that in the New Testament, that the building is not the house of God. This isn't where God lives. But instead, we find that God lives and dwells within us, okay? Through his Spirit, he dwells in every believer. And so we are the temple of God. We are the house of God, right? Mm-hmm. And so there's nothing necessarily sacred about the building. There's nothing necessarily even that important about the building, except for it is a place that we have set aside for the body to meet. Does that make sense? And so we saw that it is composed of all born-again believers. We could call that the true church. That is the church in totality, okay? And then we have the local assemblies of believers, which we call churches. And this, as I said, is the most common use. It is the local, visible manifestation of Christ's body. It is to be a picture or a replica of the true church, which will one day assemble in heaven. For all practical purposes, the church at large, the true church, can't assemble, it can't coordinate, it can't carry out the functions of the body. So God ordained that, ordained to work through local assemblies of the body. And we see that all the way through the New Testament. We see the church which is at Ephesus, the church which is at Rome, the church which is at Corinth, the church which is at Antioch, the church which is at Jerusalem. Okay? And these are just local groups of the body of Christ meeting together to carry out the functions of the church. And that's the main thing that I'm wanting to look at as we go through this, is what our function is, what our purpose is as a local assembly. Does that make sense? And so that's about as far as I want to go on this topic, because like I said, many people split hairs and go in depth and get academic and all of this about this. But I want us to see what our purpose is, what God desires for us to be and to do as a local body, as a church. And so if Christ is the head, the church is the body, what should the purpose of the church be? So just for a little bit of fun, what are some of the things that we have seen churches make the purpose of their gathering, of their assembly, of their group? What are some things that we have seen, right or wrong, become the focus of churches? Don't be creative. Help me out here. Okay. Okay. So kind of that charismatic, touchy-feely, emotion type stuff, right?
Yeah, people falling on the floor, kicking each other in the face.
Okay.
That type of stuff.
So whenever they do that, that's the outward expression. So what would their purpose be?
To capture an audience.
Okay, to capture an audience, to have entertainment value, right? Entertainment value to meet felt needs, right?
And feel spiritual.
Okay, feel spiritual, okay. So they want to appear spiritual. They want to have experiences. They want to be entertained. Those are some good ones. Okay, what's some other purposes that so-called churches have put in place, whether intentionally or not?
Like general churches?
Yeah, just things that we've seen, things we see in culture.
Yeah, the Catholic burying people, maybe.
Okay.
Burying people and they die, so it's part of the... I believe part of their...
Kind of like a practical cultural type?
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Because you go everywhere, there's like tomb around churches and whatnot.
Okay, so that's one of the things that they do in the function. Okay. And so there's plenty of churches that do that, that they have the idea that their main purpose is to do charity work, right? They'll go and they'll dig wells, they'll do food pantries, they will feed, they will clothe, they'll do all these different things, and they will make that their purpose, right? And I'm not saying that any of those things in and of themselves are wrong, because Jesus himself went about doing good, right? But is that the church's purpose? It's not its main purpose. It may be a means to an end, but it shouldn't be the purpose. But you found oftentimes that it becomes a purpose. And that's all that they do. In the church that I come from in the States, we had a food pantry. People would come once a week. They'd come out to the food pantry. We would give them food. We would let them go through like a charity shop like set up and get free clothes and whatever, donations and things like that. But our purpose wasn't that particular thing in giving food and clothes and whatnot, but that was our purpose in reaching the lost. We were bringing them in. We were taking care of their needs so that... Morning. We were taking care of their needs so that we could also show them love of Christ and preach the gospel to them, right? And I told them many times that if I was to... because I preached there many times... I told them if we were to clothe them and feed them and not share the gospel with them, we would do a huge disservice, because it does no good to send people to hell warm with full bellies, right? And their most important, most pressing need is to meet Christ, to hear about Christ. And so our most important purpose there, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. So if we make the charitable acts and the needs of the community and whatnot our main purpose, we are missing the mark as well. What's some other things that churches get tied up in making their purpose to be, rather than having a true focus, a right focus on its purpose?
Well, a lot of them start so-called ministries within the church, mm-hmm. which they say it's for outreach and this and that, and it just keeps them busy. Mm-hmm. And meanwhile, nothing covered. Mm-hmm. And it's supposed to be to fulfill Matthew 28. To go. The problem is, God says he's going to help us to do this, and it's not just you. You know what I mean? God is the one that's supposed to be helping, but right. Some people forget God, and they think it's... they have to do it, you know?
Well, and it seems like what you're describing is that the church exists to fulfill a man's vision.
Yeah.
Would that kind of summarize it? Mm-hmm. So some churches focus and function just to carry out the vision of a pastor, of a founder, of a group, or something like that. And so anyway, that can be a wrong focus. For those just joining us, what we're looking at this morning is the purpose of the church, and I've challenged them to kind of think outside the box here for a little bit of some of the purposes that we've seen, some of the things that churches and denominations, religions today have made their purpose, their goal, whenever they've kind of gotten out of their lane. They've kind of shifted from the reason why God has left us here and instead made their business about other things. A good passage to bring out with that is whenever Jesus at 12 years old was at the temple, and his parents kind of left without him. And they came back and they found him in the temple, and they asked him what he was doing, and what was his response?
My father's business.
Yeah, must be about my father's business, right? And I think oftentimes we forget that we are here to do our father's business, and we get into all kinds of other businesses. And so just that in itself, it brings up another thing, is sometimes churches exist as a business. And so they'll start out maybe with the right purpose. They have something that works. They get off track, and they will put themselves into developing so-called ministries and different things. Basically what they do, the church becomes a business. And so we find even the temple at the time of Christ had become a business. It was all transactionary. We find that some other examples, I've got a few if no one else is going to say them. Okay, historical symbol. They're just there because they always have been, right? And so they don't have any other purpose besides, hey, this is what we do. Very good. They've got their name and they've got their mark in the community and they didn't want to give it up, kind of thing. Okay. Another reason and another thing that I see a lot, okay, and this is a big one in the States. I know I pick on the American churches. I do that because I'm an American, okay? But anyway, this is one that I see a lot in America, but this is one that could easily creep in over here, is that they make their purpose political. Political. They get engaged in politics. And so they will lose testimony, lose any kind of credibility in the community. They will lose their minds, for heaven's sake, to get involved in politics and to back a political figure, to back a political party, to try to get some sort of legislation or whatnot passed. And yes, we do want to make a mark. We as a church want to be able to influence our government just because we're here and we live here. But that is not our purpose, okay? Our purpose is not to be involved in politics and making the church basically just another arm of a political party. Okay, and that was something that happened, especially over the past couple election cycles in the United States, is that the church became highly politicized, and you are more likely to hear about politics within the church than the blood of Christ, and that is a shame. Okay, another thing that you find is churches will turn to social justice. They want to right the wrongs of society. Okay, they want to right the wrongs of society, and well, that seems like a good endeavor. That seems like a worthy cause, right? But are we as Christians and as a church, are we left here to fix society? Is that our purpose? We find in Scripture that society is broken beyond our fixing and that Christ will one day make all things new. He will one day fix it. But our job here and our job as a church is not to try to fix society. There's the teaching today that the church is going to continue refining society and making the world a better and better place until Christ can one day come and reign. That's not biblical, okay? And so the church does not exist to do social justice to fix the ills of society. It doesn't exist to be society's moral compass either.
Sorry.
Okay, go ahead.
In light of that, look at what Christ says. Christ was saying that ye are the light of the world.
Mm-hmm. Well, we have an influence on it. We are a light. We are a salt. But our main purpose, okay, that's what we're looking at today. It's not the things that we are doing. And these things, as I said, were good in and of themselves. It is good as Christians to try to affect society. It is good to make it a better place. And I believe the world should be a better place because we're here. But as we look at the purpose of the church, the main purpose of the church isn't to set out and to fix society. And I'll tell you the main reason for that, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself to do so, okay? The main reason for that is our purpose as a church is to preach the gospel, okay? And that is the fix for society. The only light that we have is the light that comes from Christ. We are, in a way, we are like a moon. We are reflecting His glory. We are reflecting His light. We're showing the world His light, okay? And so as we do that, as we take the gospel to this world and people see Christ, they turn to Christ, they receive Him as their Savior, He changes them and He affects change in the world, okay? And by contrast, what my point there a minute ago was that oftentimes churches will get involved in all of these other little things to try to fix the ills of society. They will make their purpose and their mission in righting wrongs rather than preaching Christ. Okay? And so they get sidetracked on good things and they miss out on the best thing. Okay? And this is kind of where we're trying to orient ourselves here, because all of these things that we tend to make our purpose, they are good things. They are worthy of time, but we can easily get bogged down with lesser things and miss the most important. And so that comes back to what I was saying there a moment ago. If I provide for someone's physical needs and I give them a full belly and I clothe them and I do all these things, but I don't actually point them to Christ, it does them no good to go to hell with a full stomach and a full suit of clothes. Okay? They need Christ. That's their biggest need. And for this world, their biggest need is Christ. Okay? And so we are looking at a purpose. We are looking at our main goal, our main emphasis. Okay? We can look at Christ as another example, that whenever he was here on this earth, it says that he set his face like flint. Okay? He had one goal, he had one purpose, and his entire life was proceeding from the manger to the cross. That was his purpose. He was completely goal-oriented. He could get out in the weeds easily if he had lost sight of the goal, right? He could have went and healed everybody in this world, right? He healed many people. He could have healed it all. He could have eradicated all disease, but he didn't do that. That wasn't his purpose, was it? Okay? He could have went and conquered and overthrown all of the dictators and all of the despots and all of these perverse governments and set himself up as king. He could have done that, couldn't he? That wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to bring salvation to this world, because essentially this world is a lost cause until Christ comes and restores it completely. And so just looking at Christ's example, his purpose was to bring salvation to this world. And he gave his life for that. It wasn't for going out and healing everybody. It wasn't going out and feeding everyone, although he did feed the 5,000 with the loaves and fishes, right? He could have ended world hunger, right? He could have made water flow abundantly. He could have caused the deserts to bloom and flower. He could have done away with famines. He could have done away with all these things. But that wasn't his purpose. And so that's my challenge for us today, is being careful that we continue to make the main thing the main thing. While we can minister to these other needs, while we can affect these other areas, while we can have a desire for these other areas, they are not our main goal as a church. As individuals, by all means, get involved in your community. By all means, reach out to the poor, feed the hungry. Okay? By all means, we're going to try to be a positive influence. Be wise in elections and elect the godliest leaders that you can find, the ones that most line up with Scripture, okay? But in all that we find here, the purpose of the church is not these things, okay? And so anyway, one that I was looking at there a moment ago, being society's moral compass, okay? We see the church doing that often. And so they are going and they're calling out all of the sins and the wickedness of society, as if we as Christians are surprised that sinners are acting like sinners.
There's a really good involvement with that in that Westboro Baptist Church. I think it's called Westboro.
Yes.
They stand outside with all their big banners against gay people and all of that, trying to be the moral compass, but actually they're just ruining a testimony and turning people away.
Yeah, essentially with the Westboro Baptist Church that was out several years ago. I don't know if they're still around or not. They're a group of nuts. But anyway, I think that's a tool that Satan was using to try to discredit actual Christianity, as with many other things. Yeah, people associate us with that group. And like, man, they're nuts.
When their main focus is to be the moral compass and to try to shoot everybody else down, when they don't actually look at themselves, that they're just as much sinners.
Yeah.
Their purpose is not to do that.
Well, that goes back to the saying that I've heard and I've said before, is that we dislike or we hate other people because they sin differently than we do. And that's essentially what happens with them, is that they couldn't see the beam in their own eye whenever they are looking at everybody else's sin, that they were full of hatred, bitterness, and all these different things that were still sinful. And so we're not to be society's moral compass. We can't make people appear to be Christians or them to act like Christians, because they're not. Our purpose is to point them to Christ so that they can truly be Christians, and then Christ can effect a work in them and change their hearts, change their lives. Because it does us no good to just try to make a moral society without making a redeemed society. Okay? And so this is something that we've got to be careful of whenever we start trying to force our morality and our beliefs on those around us that are not saved. It becomes repugnant. Okay? And I've seen this oftentimes in the States that, okay, I'm a Christian, so you've got to respect that I'm a Christian, so don't cuss around me, don't drink around me, don't do this or that or the other around me, and you're expecting them to change their behavior and to adopt your morals because you're a Christian. And you become the morality police, and there is not a person in this world that's going to look favorably on that behavior. You're not going to win a single person to Christ by browbeating them and telling them that you're better than they are and that you expect them to keep your standards and your principles when they're around you, whenever they're not even Christians themselves, right? And so we are not society's moral compass. And the church's purpose is not to build an empire. That's a huge one, because there's a lot of churches that seem to exist just to build an empire. They have hierarchies, yes. They are trying to grow bigger and bigger and bigger, and their only purpose is to get bigger and to glory in their numbers, glory in their power, glory in their wealth, to gain in their different areas like that. We can see, I really pick on them, but they're across the street, so I have no choice, okay? But like the Catholic Church, they are striving to be an empire.
Mormons.
The Mormons, they are trying to be an empire. And so they're basically going out and trying to take over the world, so to speak. The Catholic Church joins its hands with governments around the world, trying to affect the governments in a partnership with the world, right? Trying to build an empire. And so they have the idea that in Catholic theology is that they can grow and grow and grow until they take over the world, and basically Christ is going to come down and take over the empire that they made. Okay? And so they are empire building. Christ did not leave us here to build an empire. He left us here to make disciples, right? And so anyway, we looked at political, social justice, charity, being society's moral compass, building an empire, entertainment, all these things churches have made their purpose, when in reality that is not why Christ left us here. That's not why he founded the church. Not why he's building a church. Jesus said, I will build my church, right? Christ is building his church. He is using us as mouthpieces to go about preaching the gospel, to go about proclaiming the good news. He's leaving us for that purpose. But, it says, he will build his church. His church is his body. So if the church is Christ's body, it should function as his actual body did when it was on the earth. Does that make sense? If we are his body, we should be carrying out the same functions. We should be acting consistently with the character that Christ exhibited while he was here. If we are his body, right? And so we are his hands. We should be going about doing the works that Christ himself would have done. We are his feet. We should be going the places that Christ went, right? We are his ears, so we should be listening to the ones that he heard, right? We are his eyes, we should be seeing the things that he saw. And we are his mouth, we should be speaking the things that he said. Does that make sense? And so if we are Christians, if we are his body, we should be carrying out things consistent with his character. Getting back to what Katie brought up a minute ago with Westboro Baptist Church, there is nothing about that place that was consistent with the character of Christ. We look at the fruits of the Spirit, that's a good guideline. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, gentleness, temperance, right? There's a couple others I always forget. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. That is the work that the Holy Spirit does in us. That's the things that He brings out in our lives that shows that we are His and that He is working in us. Okay? That's the fruit of the Spirit, okay? And so Christ exhibited all of them. Now, for us as Christians, we're a work in progress. We're still going to struggle sometimes with gentleness. We'll struggle with temperance. Sometimes we're not all that loving, okay? But we should be growing in those things. And as we abide in Christ, we do grow in those things. But if you look at a church, if you look at an organization, if you look at a Christian or a pastor, and they exhibit the opposite, they are not functioning as the body of Christ, because the body of Christ should function consistently with the characteristics of Jesus, with His gentleness, with His meekness, with His temperance, with His long-suffering, with His love, with His mercy, right? And so anyway, I think it would do every Christian a lot of good if we could read through the Gospels and do so with a focus on Jesus, okay? If we could focus on who Jesus is, the Jesus that's presented in the Gospels. I was challenged at one point in time to sit down and just mark off a block of time on my calendar and read through the Gospels in one setting. I'll be honest with you, I haven't done that yet, okay? Full disclosure. But I will say, I believe that would be a good exercise if a person would do it. But if you can, sit down with a focus on Christ and say, who does, or how does, the New Testament, how does the Gospels present Jesus? What is His character? What is His focus? What is His purpose? What is He doing? How does He interact with different groups of people? And it's actually very enlightening to read the Gospels and find out who is Jesus. Because we find out that Jesus is God in the flesh, right? He is acting consistently with the will and the character of His Father, right? And so we learn so much about God through Jesus' life on this earth. And it refutes many of the false ideas about who Jesus is. Okay? And so anyway, I'll challenge you as well. Sit down at some point in time, read through the Gospels. Don't have to be at one setting, but read through the Gospels and just consider Christ and who He is. And if who you're reading about, if how He's presented in the Gospels lines up with the Jesus that you've been following. Okay? And so when we actually consider Jesus' actions and interactions, along with the things He says, it gives us a very good idea of what the church should be. Okay? And for the sake of simplicity, and the sake of the series that we're in here, I'm going to break the purpose of the church down into three things. We like simple things, right? If we were to look at the entire purpose of the church, I think it breaks down to three simple things. And I want to take a week to look at each one of them, okay? And the first purpose of the church, I believe, is to glorify and worship God. Because that's the purpose of all creation. It is for His glory, okay? The second purpose of the church. First one is to glorify and worship God. Second purpose is to edify believers. And the third purpose of the church is to evangelize the lost. Extremely simple, right? Glorify God, edify the believers, and evangelize the lost. That is the purpose of the church in a nutshell. That should be our goal. That should be our mission. That should be why we exist. That should be what we do. And everything that we set out to do as a church should be striving to fulfill one or more of those purposes. And if they get off of those three things, we have left our lane. We've gotten sidetracked. And so these three things sum up what the church should be about. If we consider Christ and all He did while He was on the earth, He did all things for the glory of God. He says, I do always the things that please the Father, right? Everything that He did was to bring glory to God. Even while He was on this earth, He was not bringing glory to Himself, but He was putting all glory to the Father. And then He divided His time between discipling the believers, all the time that He spent with the disciples and teaching and out by the seashore and back in the mountains and the Garden of Gethsemane and all these different places in the upper room. And he sets and he is edifying the believers. And so he divides his time between that and reaching the lost. Going out into the highways and hedges and compelling them to come in, right? Demonstrating all the power and the truth of God. Why did he heal people? Sometimes it was just because he's good, right? But oftentimes it was a demonstration of the power of God to draw men to him. Why did he feed them? Because he had compassion on them and he wanted them to hear what he had to say, right? And so he healed people, he fed people, he did these other things, but the main reason, the main purpose behind the good works he did was to point them to God and to glorify God, right? And so anyway, with that said, our focus today is on the first and the main purpose. And this is going to be much more practical as we look at this. Our first and main purpose is for the glory and the worship of God. And I'll cover this briefly, I think. Okay, for the glory and the worship of God. The ultimate end of all things is the glory of the Father. I already mentioned there a moment ago, John 8:29, that Christ did always the things that please the Father. And so his entire life was spent to glorify God. If we are his body, we should be carrying forth the same purpose as he did. And so it should be for the glory of God. But what does it mean to glorify? How do you go about that? How do we know we are glorifying? What do you do to glorify? Seems like a kind of a spiritual term. It's almost mystical in our minds, isn't it? How do we go about doing it?
I think the best way we do that is to live the life of Jesus.
Okay.
To be like Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Because most times we misconstrue the term Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
We say, I'm a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
But Christianity is not just a religion, it's a life.
Yes.
That's my understanding. It's a life.
Mm-hmm.
What life? The life of Jesus.
Yep.
If I'm not living like Jesus, I'm not a Christian.
You're very right. Yes.
Like you were saying this morning in this your study, that we are to, you know, evangelize the world, live the way Christ lived in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly what Paul, Silas,
mm-hmm.
and his colleagues were doing in the Acts of the Apostles. When they engaged in the first, second, third journey,
mm-hmm.
it was a place, and the episode of Thessalonica, and there was an opera when he healed that girl that was used by his masters as a diviner.
Mm-hmm.
And they accused him that these people have come to turn the world upside down.
Mm-hmm.
That was their own understanding. When you brought the gospel to Thessalonica, they have come to turn the world upside down. They have brought a kind of religion that we are not used to.
Mm-hmm.
We are atheists. We are idol worshippers. They have brought a gospel that we have not known.
Mm-hmm.
Christ Jesus.
Yeah. And you bring out a really good point there whenever they're talking about turning the world upside down. It was the gospel, it was the message that they preached that was effective.
Yes.
And so whenever we say on purpose, when we do as Christ and live as Christ, that's where power comes from. That's what's effective in this world. And we're not going to turn the world upside down by starting charities. We're not going to turn the world upside down by trying to fix the world's problem and trying to stamp out this societal. It is the preaching of the gospel. And so that's a very good point that you bring out. And so with what we see here in glorifying God, if we do what Christ did, we glorify God. Because he did always that which pleased the Father. What he did glorified God. But I want to bring it just a little bit more simple so we know what that means. Because if we just say, well, be like Christ, that seems maybe a little bit generic, a little bit broad. It's like, okay, who is Christ? Do I have to study this out, memorize Christ, and try to live like him? There are some people out there who believe they are Jesus, okay? You know, is that what we're supposed to do? No. Okay. Yeah, so when's the last time you raised a dead person, Anna? What's wrong with you?
Yeah,
female, okay? You know, like you said, like Demas is second me and all that, okay? What was the other guy that...
Diotrephes that like to have the preeminence?
The guy who left, but then later on he said, look, he's what's the name for the...
John Mark, yes.
Yeah, he's what's the name for the...
He's profitable.
Profitable.
Mm-hmm.
I think we in great error when we say if you don't live like a Christian, you're not a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
You know? What I'm saying is with him in that case, he needed time to grow.
Yes.
And he came back. Was he not saved in the beginning? Mm-hmm. I believe he was saved.
Mm-hmm.
But he went obviously a bit astray, and then but then he came back and he said, hey, hang on, he is profitable.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm just throwing it in there.
Oh, yeah.
Otherwise, we can get this idea of, hey, it's up to me to work or be like a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yes.
But it's God working through me to accomplish what needs to be done.
Yeah, very good point. Yeah, and even with what you're saying, that's very, very good that you brought that up. Because if we look at it and say, okay, my purpose is to glorify God. Okay, I've got to act like Christ. And Christianity is not meant to be an act, because that means it's fake. And plenty of people can put on an act, right? And so God has called us to be sincere. He says, whenever he's talking to the woman at the well, he said, those who worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. Okay? So it's got to be spirit and truth. And so he's seeking sincerity in that. And so to glorify God, I can study out what Christ is, and I can attempt to shape my life and form it like him. And if you try to do that, it will crush you. It will. Because we aren't wired to be able to do that. We don't have the ability. That's where it comes back to the gospel, because the gospel says, I can't, but he can. I can't save me, so I must depend on him. I can't live like Christ, so I must depend on him. The gospel continues after salvation. It's not just to get us to heaven, but it is to also transform us into his image as well. And that is a work that he is doing in us, right? And so just submitting to his Holy Spirit and submitting to the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in us, just having the desire, that's a great part of it, a desire and a willingness to submit ourselves to God, to abide in him and he in us, that facilitates, that allows the Holy Spirit to do that work in us and actually make us in his image, actually allow us to work the works of God. But we can't do it of ourselves, because if you just set out and try to live like Jesus, you may do it well for a while, but you're going to burn out doing that because you are relying upon your own power and your own ability, right? Okay. Another thing that Kev said there is the idea of if you don't act like a Christian, that you're not one. And you bring up a very valid point with that, because honestly, there are plenty of people who are saved that don't necessarily always act like one. You look at the Apostle Peter, there were several times he didn't act like a Christian. The word Christian means little Christ. The Bible tells us that they were first called Christians at Antioch, and it was actually the enemies of Christ that were making fun of the Christians and saying, you're a bunch of little Jesuses, you're a bunch of little Christs, which was actually a compliment. They said, you're acting like Christ. And they're like, well, thank you. We'll take that term, and now we're called Christians, right? And so with that, I believe there is some truth to the fact that a lot of people call themselves Christian and there's nothing Christ-like about them, and so it's a misnomer. So I think a kind of a way to clarify this is, I don't think that you can be Christian without being like Christ, but you can be saved without acting like Christ. Because there is a work there that it is the Holy Spirit that makes us like him. Okay? So back to our original thought here with what does it mean to glorify? And so just to make it simple for us, it's easy for us to understand what it means to glorify God, if that's our purpose as a church. To glorify is often used in connection with light or with shining in Scripture. You don't realize that? Just think about the Christmas story, for instance. The angels appeared, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and the shepherds were sore afraid. You remember that? Moses met face to face with God up on the mountain, and whenever he came off the mountain, he was unaware that his face shone with secondhand glory from God. We talk about the glory of stars. We talk about the glory of the heavens, the glory of the sun. We talk about the glory, right? And so something that is, has glory, something that is glorious in Scripture, it shines, right? So if we are to glorify God, extremely simple definition here. If we are to glorify God, we are shining the light upon Him. We are putting Him in the spotlight. Okay? Does that make sense? And so if we as a church are to glorify God, we put Him as the focus, as the one in the spotlight. Because isn't that what a spotlight's for? If you go to a theater or something, they have a spotlight. They direct it where they want your attention and your focus. And so for us as a church, we should be glorifying God. We should be shining the spotlight on God. We should be focusing people's attention on God, not on ourselves, not on our assembly, not on our gathering, not on our works, not on our abilities, not on anything about us, but God should be the one that is coming in focus. He should be the one that people see. We find in one of the passages that we read, maybe the one there in Colossians, yes, Colossians 1:18, that in all things He might have the preeminence. That means He is in first place. And so to glorify God, it tells us that we should be shining that spotlight on Him. Our purpose is to draw people's attention, to place focus on Him. And if anyone or anything else is in focus or that's standing in the spotlight, they are taking the place of God. They are receiving the glory instead of Him. And that is a problem. You think about churches today, you think about denominations, religions, and whatnot, and say, where is the focus? If I listen to them, if I look at their ministry, if I look at what they're doing, where are they pointing the spotlight? And if it's anywhere besides God, they have idols, right? Be it a man, there's this idea of like celebrity pastors and whatnot, where the pastors come out and they're like rock stars, right? They're the ones in the spotlight. They're the ones in the focus. They're the ones being lifted up. And people are coming to see the pastor, to hear the pastor, or to hear the worship band, or to this or that. And their focus is not on God. And what they're doing is they're saying, look at me. Ooh, that's dangerous. Right?
It's a serious matter, because one practice in my country is that see the church members when they pray.
Mm-hmm.
They pray the God of the Pastor Elijah, the God of Victor, the God of XYZ.
Mm-hmm.
Not the God of heaven now, the God of William.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very common practice. It means focus has been shifted from Christ to the man who is on the altar.
But what you end up seeing in that is that that man ends up being a priest, so to speak. He is a go-between between God and man. And the Bible tells us clearly that we have one high priest. We have one intercessor between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so anyone who attempts to put themselves between you and God is taking the place of Christ. We find in the Catholic Church, they have Mary that people pray to. They have Saint this and Saint that and Saint the other, and they are putting any other intercessors, any other links in between, priests in between God and man, and Jesus did away with that. He is the only one that's between us and God. Another thing with that is if they say the God of so-and-so, you find a little bit of a precedent for that in the Old Testament. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and you have that within the Jewish faith, the Jewish culture. But the problem with us today, we are in a different relationship. We are not under the law. We are not under the covenant. We are not following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Elijah. We are following a God that is my God. He is a personal Savior. He is one that I have entered a relationship with. I have been redeemed. I have been reconciled to Him, and I no longer have to go through someone else. I no longer have to say that it is the God of my fathers. It is my God. And I've preached this in the past as well, that even with my own family, okay, I don't want them to serve my God. I want it to become personal for them. Because if they're serving the God of their father, they're missing out. They need to serve the God of heaven, not the God of dad. Okay? And so that's a dangerous thing in putting a link in the chain between us and God. Because Christ is the only connector. There's no one else that we have to go through. And another danger behind that is whenever you start putting that person between you and God, you start relying on them. You start glorifying them. You start lifting them up. And they become almost to the place of being a little god. And once again, that's getting in the realm of idolatry. So, if anything, anyone is standing in the spotlight, if anyone is getting the focus, if anyone is drawing the attention to themselves, they are not following God. They are not doing you any service, that's for sure. Because even Christ, whenever he walked on this earth, he says, I'm not here to glorify me. I am here to glorify the Father. Okay? In Matthew chapter number 5 and verse 16, he said, Jesus speaking, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father. And so we are to live in such a way, we are to work in such a way that when they see what we're doing, that God gets the glory and not us. It's not, hey, look how holy I am, look how special I am, look at all the things I'm doing. It is, I am who I am because of him. We are simply conduits. We are spotlights. I've heard it illustrated this way, that if God is the sun, we are the moon. We just reflect his light. Okay? That's it. We're reflections of his light. And so anyway, we can glorify God by our spirit as a church. And whenever I talk about spirit, I'm not talking about anything mystical. I'm talking about just the way that we conduct ourselves. You know how anytime that you're around someone or a group of people, there's a spirit about them. You ever been around someone that has a harsh or critical spirit? Okay. You can be around someone who has an angry or a bitter or a mean spirit. But we find as a church and as Christian people, we should have a sweet spirit. We should exude the love of God. We should have that spirit about us that people aren't afraid of us, that they aren't, I'm not going to go down that whole road, but the spirit that the church exudes should be glorifying to God, okay? We can glorify God by our words, by the things that we say. We bring the glory back to God. And we can also glorify God by our works. We saw that just a second ago in Matthew chapter number 5. And so we can glorify God by our works and by the things that we do. And so this is where a lot of those good works that we were talking about earlier, that people make the focus, that's where they come in at. We do good works ultimately for God's glory. Okay? The idea of someone seeking the spotlight tends to be repulsive to us because we think of it in terms of imperfect and sinful men. If someone is seeking the spotlight, we don't like that, right? Glory hogs. That's what we call it, isn't it? But whenever we look at Christ here, God wants the spotlight because it is he which the world needs. Okay? Jesus said at one point, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. The world needs Christ. They need to see him. He is the way. He's the truth. He is the life. No man can come to the Father but by him, right? And so where does the focus need to be put? Where the fix is, right? Where the solution is. And so God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so with all of these things, we find that God is worthy of the glory. He's worthy to have the spotlight shined on. And when God is glorified, men benefit. We often hold these things in a false dichotomy, okay? We think either it's God's way or our way, right? Either we do what God wants us to do, or we do what we enjoy doing. Y'all ever have that false dichotomy going on? But we find out through God here, through his word, through experience, all these different things, that when we go God's way, it is the good way. right? And so, ultimately, all things for God's glory, for our good. It's one reason why he demands obedience in our lives, because the things that he wants for us and out of us are good for us. They are for our benefit. He is a good God. He is our Heavenly Father, right? Just as for my children, none of the things that I desire for them or try to get them to do is for their harm or for their displeasure. It is for their good. And I do that imperfectly because I'm human. God does it perfectly because he's God. Does that make sense? And so he deserves the glory. He should have the glory. And the very last thing, and I'm going to hurry through this here. We said to glorify God and to worship him. So I ask you once again, what does it mean to worship? Because this is almost a mystical term as well. People have all kinds of ideas about what worship is. What is worship? Okay. Yeah, those are ways that we worship him. Yeah, that's a very good definition. You're pointing to him as being most important, right? Okay. So the word that we use, worship, is actually derived from two parts, okay? Worth and ship. The suffix at the end, ship, means to have the quality or the condition of being, okay? And worth or worthy means of value or valuable. And so worship is assigning or placing value upon. You see that? That's what our word worship is to place value upon, to exalt as valuable. You see that? And so worship is to show that God is valued, that he is worthy of our time, of our praise, all of these things. And so if we consider this idea of worship, how do we worship God? It's not a matter of jumping up and down and screaming and shouting, yelling, waving hands. It's not a matter of falling prostrate on the floor. Okay? It's not a matter of a lot of these other things that people associate with worship. It's not the idea of all these rituals or ceremonial things. It is a matter of living our lives and conducting ourselves in such a way that shows that God is worthy. Okay? You look all through Scripture, there's all kinds of examples, but one of the best ones, I think, is in Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. You can write those down, look at them later. But the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Christ, and they proclaimed, "Thou art worthy." Right? There's so many other places, and we can find the same idea going about. Whenever people would come to Christ, they would fall down before him and worship. They are saying that he is worthy, that he is of value, he is valuable to them. And so to worship is to assign or to show value. And so we worship whenever we show God's infinite value, that he is worthy. We worship by considering him and his mission worthy of our time. Just the act of coming to church this morning, you said he is worth rolling out of bed, cleaning ourselves up, getting our clothes on, and making the trip out and coming to church. He is worthy of that. You're assigning a value to him, right? I could be doing other things right now, but he is more important. Act of worship. Whenever we strive to obey him, we are saying that the things that he commands of us, the things that he desires for us, are greater and are more important than the things we desire for ourselves. We are worshiping him. We are assigning value to him, saying that he is greater, he knows more than what we do, and so we worship him through obedience, through following him. We worship by giving, because we are saying that our time, our talents, our finances, all these things are not as important as what he is, that his program and the things that he is doing is more important than these lesser things. It's an act of worship. We worship by prayer. Because whenever you come to Him in prayer, you're acknowledging that, for one, He is good. Right? Would you pray to a God that was vengeful, mean, and hateful? You come to Him because you think that He is going to help you. You believe that He is going to hear you. And you are trusting Him to do so. So you're assigning that value. You are worshiping when you come to prayer, saying, I know He's good, and I know He can do something for me, that He can help me. You're assigning value to Him. We worship Him through witnessing. He is worth talking about. He is worth being a part of our conversation. He is worth telling others about. It's worship. We worship through fellowship. Whenever we're gathered together as a family under His headship, we are saying that He is worth being associated with and associating with others. He is worthy, right? These are all different ways that we worship. We worship as we meditate upon Him, upon His goodness. We worship as we carve time out of our day and we spend time in His scriptures and we read His word, desiring to know Him more because He's worth learning about, right? We worship Him by depending on Him, knowing that He can take care of us, knowing that He is God, that He is in control, knowing that He is big and that He can do what we need done, right? We worship Him by all of these things. And so with this understanding of worship, it shines light on a lot of other things. You remember the verse that I pointed out, one of my favorites, it's always taken out of context, the one that was on the little inspirational calendar. You can have all things if you'll bow down and worship me, it was Satan talking. Why is it that Satan wanted to be worshipped? Whenever we just think of worship as just falling down prostrate, whenever we think of it in that kind of a sense, it doesn't make sense. It's like, okay, what good is that going to do? But whenever Satan says, worship me, he is telling Jesus, exalt me as more valuable than you are. Lift me up higher than yourself. Right? You see that? And likewise, whenever we exalt anything above God, we're worshiping it instead of Him. The Bible also tells us that in, I believe it's Romans chapter 1, that we, yeah, Romans 1:25, that man has worshiped the creature above the Creator. Right? Whenever we exalt something, when something is of more importance, when it is of more valuable, then we are taking His worship and giving it to something else. To worship means to assign a value, to assign the highest value.
Did Satan want to be above God, or did he just want to be as God?
Well, in the garden, he said to worship Him. And so if Jesus worshiped Him, He's acknowledging Him as being greater. So yeah, He was a very enterprising individual, wasn't he? Ambitious, that's the word I was looking for a minute ago. Okay, so church's main purpose, main function, main goal is to glorify God and to worship Him. After that, we are going to edify one another and we are going to evangelize the lost. And both of those worship and glorify God. The Lord says, I think it was in I can't remember if it's Ezekiel or Isaiah 42. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, nor my praise unto idols. He is worthy of all glory. He is worthy of all praise. He is the only one worth being worshipped and being glorified. And for a church, that should be our first and foundational purpose, is to give Him the glory, to give Him the worship, for Him to be in the spotlight, and for us to see Him high and lifted up, to see Him as of the most valuable for us. So any questions or comments today? Nothing? Okay, well, we went over time, but that's nothing unusual. Let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a short break, and we'll jump right back into service. Dear Lord, we come to You today. Thank You for Your many blessings. Thank You for this time and Your word. Lord, we just pray, ask You just to help us, Lord, to keep the main thing the main thing. Help us to keep our focus upon You, Lord. Help us as a church to shine the spotlight on You, Lord, to turn eyes and turn the focus toward you, and help us, Lord, to truly worship you, Lord, to show that you are worthy, Lord. And Lord, we just pray that you continue working in hearts and lives, draw people toward you, and thank you so much for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.